Father, we thank you for your wondrous love and mercy to us. We thank you for each one that's joined together here to worship and study your word, and pray that your spirit would speak to us and it would lead us into your truth, lead us in our understanding, Lord, that we might have a fresh, Lord, view of you and a fresh understanding, and just marvel at all that you have done, at your power and your glory and your majesty. Pray that you'd bless us in this time. In Christ's name, amen. You know, this is the first Sunday school lesson for the year. And I don't know if y'all are kind of like me, but as I get older, I kind of look forward to what's going to happen in the year. You know, what kind of things. So I look back and I think about, okay, these were the things that happened last year that I had no idea were going to happen. These are some of the things that were never resolved from last year that I was hoping was going to be resolved. And I think every year I ought to write these things down and put them in a letter, and then open it a year later and say, okay, now these are the things I hope that God does something with. You know, and it's usually I need to put me at the top of the list, that he needs to do something with me. But if I put those things in a letter, and I was thinking about, okay, now as we begin our new year, what is it that we need to think about and look at that would be beneficial? Because I don't know if you're like me, but lots of times I will look at details, and I get bogged down in a lot of the details. And if I look at the spiritual life we have, and I thought about this in terms of like a house. You know, there's a big house that we have, and I live in a couple of rooms most of the time. I live in the room that's my life, and I have my things on the wall, you know, the little remembrances and pictures and other things all on the wall. And I go in and out of this room all the time, and every once in a while, I'll go to another part of the house. I'll go to a house, part of the room, maybe that may be like a couple of weeks ago when we studied, that is where we keep all the things that are precious to us and important. You have things like that, and some of you children know about that. There are certain rooms you cannot play in the house. You know, there are certain things you wonder why we have this room, because I never can go in this room. It may have china in it or some table or something, you know, from grandma, somebody, and aunt so-and-so something, and you can't eat in there, you can't breathe in there, you can't be in there. And so every once in a while, I'll go into that room, and I'll look at these treasures that God has, like, we looked at the spiritual blessings we have. And maybe sometimes I'll go into another room that'll be the history room. I know some of y'all really like books. My wife loves books. We got books everywhere. And I'll go into this history room, and I'll pull off from the Old Testament certain books, and I'll look at them. But rarely do I step back and look at the whole building. Rarely do I look at what this building is that God has created and that he's told us about in his word. And so you can tell a lot about somebody by what they build. Now, some of you are in construction and work with things where you're building. And you can tell a lot about an architect. I know sometimes talking about the engineers on jobs and how they don't design or do design. And you can tell a lot about a person by the design of their building. If you look at architecture, it's like that. You can see buildings that maybe are a monument to a person, and they build it a certain way. Houses, you can tell that they have a lot of the green energy stuff in them, or that sort of thing. But you can tell a lot about a person by what they build. And that's what I want us to do today, is to look at something in Ephesians that God has done, and do it in such a way to look at what it tells us about him. He doesn't always come out and say things directly. Sometimes he does, especially in the Old Testament. You know, I am the Lord your God, and he'll go on and tell things. But sometimes if we can look at what he has built and stand back and look at his building, it is amazing. If we're not just looking about one room or looking about the room we live in, but looking at the whole structure of what he's accomplished down through all the centuries, and that he's performed what he said he would do. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and we studied a few weeks ago in chapter 1, and that was where we looked at the spiritual blessings that God has given us in Christ, where we saw that He chose us in chapter 1, verse 4. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The second thing, he predestined us for adoption. He made us into his sons, heirs with Christ. We have redemption through his blood. And then in verse 11, we obtained an inheritance that never fades away. And these are the spiritual blessings that he's done. But in looking at that, that is only part of the story of what God has done, and that's the beginning of it. But in chapters 2 and 3, he tells us what he is going to build and what he is going to accomplish. And so in chapter 3, there's something that Paul speaks about that is a mystery. Now, when we see that in the Bible, what do we think of when we see that mystery, the word mystery? I know a lot of y'all like mysteries, things where you don't always understand how it's going to turn out, and the best mysteries are the ones that you don't know what's going to happen. You can always tell in a mystery they have on TV or something, whoever looks like the most guilty person in the world is not the one that's guilty, or the show would be over. You know, it's got to be somebody you don't think. You know, it's the mother-in-law of the butler or something. You know, it's somebody you don't think about. Well, in mysteries, in the Bible, those are things that are hidden and things that are not revealed. And so Paul is going to speak about one of these in which there is a mystery that God is going to build one body that's going to consist of Jew and Gentile. And let's read what he says about that in chapter 3, verse 1, starting with verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you had heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. In verse 6, he's going to tell us what this mystery is. He says, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, this is quite a remarkable thing when you think about what Paul is talking about here. Is that God is going to create one body out of these two diverse groups of people. Now, when I read that, I run racing right by it. It doesn't impact me very much, and it hasn't in the past. I just drive right by it. I don't know if it's kind of like on the highway, when you're going down the highway and you're going 60, 70 miles an hour, and I know some of you folks drive faster than that, and the signs go by faster, and you say, what did that sign just say? And you just zoom right on by the sign. And it was probably the exit that you needed to get off, especially if your wife is helping you, you know, with the signs and things. And whoop, that was the one that you needed to get off on. But you're going too fast. Well, that's the way this is. Why, you know, when I look at this and this mystery that God was going to do this, we have grown up and lived in a culture in which it's after the Protestant, after the spread of Christianity has changed the world in quite different ways, and it's different to us because we accept this. This is all that we have known, is that there is a body of people. But if you look at the Jews and the Gentiles, what's the history? What was the situation that Paul is talking about here? And what is the history of the Jews and the Gentiles? Is that if you look in the past, they were at odds with each other and enemies to each other. What were the Gentiles to the Jews at this time? They were conquerors. The land of Israel was under the Roman rule. They had people that were insurrectionists that were trying to overthrow the Romans. That's what they thought Jesus was going to do. And the Jews revolted against the Romans. And the Romans would kill the Jews. And they kept fighting and fighting until in AD 70, I think it is, that they destroyed Jerusalem. And so you had this great animosity between these people. The Jews, how did they feel in terms of spiritually towards the Gentiles? You remember with Peter? He says, it's wrong for me, it's unclean for me to associate with you. The Jews would not even associate with the Gentiles. And there was this animosity, and that they were enemies of each other. And God is saying that I'm going to make one body out of these peoples. Now, how is he going to do that? There are a couple of big problems that exist that God has to overcome to accomplish this. And Paul speaks of them here in Ephesians chapter 2. He tells us about these things. And the first obstacle that he has to overcome is the fact, what he talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. The first obstacle is the Gentiles, and also the Jews, but he's talking about the Gentiles here. The Gentiles are dead in their sin and trespasses. You cannot make one body, one living organism body, out of people that are dead. And if we look at humanity and we look at the Gentiles and we look at what their situation is, it describes here, let's read in verse 1 where he describes what their life is like. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That is the state in which the Gentiles were. If you look back over history and think just a minute, it's what happened in creation. That God put man in a garden in a perfect place, and man sinned. And so that from that time, sin has passed upon all men, and that all men have been separated and dead to God. And if you look at what it talks about, the state of man in Romans chapter 1, is that God in this creation put his image in it, he stamped his image in it so that they would know that there is a creator God. And what did man do? What has man done throughout the ages? He ignored God, he worshiped the creation, and God gave him over to the vile passions of his flesh. And so that man has progressed continually from sin to sin to sin, and that this is what he's describing of the people who are here, that God is going to take these people who are dead to him, who are in rebellion to him, and he is going to make one body with the Jews out of them. And that is the first obstacle that he has to overcome. And how does he do that? Well, he tells us in the rest of chapter 2 that he does this through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look in verse 4, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So that is the remedy to the first obstacle, is that God was going to show his great mercy and kindness in saving people who were a part of this Gentile group, who would then be a part of this body. But there's a second obstacle, and this is one of the ones that we overlook most often. And we don't think about it very much, because we don't think about ourselves in connection to the people of Israel. But to fully understand what God has done, we need to look at this and dive down into it a little bit to realize the situation that we really were in. And the second one is what he talks about in verse 11 of chapter 2. And the second problem is that these Gentile people are aliens from the commonwealth of God. They're strangers to the covenants of God with his people. If you look at what God has done in history, with the people of Israel and the Gentiles is that God and the recorded we have in the Old Testament, all the way back, is God has had a people. If you go from Adam to Seth to Noah to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you go on down through the line, that God has had a people in which he has dealt with, in which he has had the message. And in this whole world, the light of the truth of God was in one little place. It was in the land of Canaan, in this area in which these people lived. But all of the Gentiles lived in darkness. And that is what, if you think about what Paul, when he's talking to the people, when he's talking to the people of Athens, and they have all of these idols and all these temples and everything to all of these gods, and they've got one to an unknown god. And he says, I want to tell you about that person. I want to tell you about that god. Because the Gentiles lived in darkness. They lived alienated and foreign to the people of Israel. So let's go down through and read what he's talking about here and look at each one of these just for a minute. Verse 11 of chapter 2. It says, therefore, remember that in one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now that is what the condition of the Gentiles were. And let's look at each one of these. That first of all, they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. As I mentioned, the people of Israel were a chosen people by God. As we looked in Deuteronomy, they were chosen not because they were mighty, but actually because they were few. And if you look at the people of Israel, they have been a very difficult people that God has dealt with down through all of the ages. If you think about back in the 40 years in the desert, their life was filled with complaining. They complained that they didn't have enough of this, they didn't have enough meat, they didn't have water, they complained and complained and complained. And God brought them through and brought the new generation into the land of Canaan. If you think to what happened in the period of the judges, that God dealt with these people and that they would get plenty and they would forget God, and then he would bring oppressors, and then they would remember God, and he would go through all of these cycles with them. And then they had the period of the kings. And you think about what they were like there. They broke into two kingdoms, and the northern kingdom had no good kings, and it was full of idolatry, and the southern kingdom had a few good kings that worshipped and knew God. But then their idolatry took them over, and God sent Gentiles in and destroyed them, removed them from the land. And then they were in exile. And then he brought them back. He brought them back to the land. And what did the people do then? In response to the idolatry, they would go over into legalism. But through all of this time, God was preserving a remnant of people in the people of Israel. Is that in this commonwealth, in this people of Israel, that they were chosen by God, he protected them, and he provided for them, and he preserved them through all of those centuries. Because we can look in history, and there are a lot of kingdoms that have come and gone. A lot of peoples have come and gone. But God has preserved these people of Israel that he's chosen. And that Gentiles were outside of that. They had nothing in common, they had no connection with the commonwealth of Israel. Well, then he drops down and he talks about that they are strangers to the covenants of promise. And he goes beyond talking about that the people of Israel were a chosen people, but he talks about the covenants that God has made with the people there. And I think of this in terms of contracts, because most of y'all are familiar with contracts. You will have, if you have made any sort of, bought a house, you've made a contract with somebody. You sign, you say, I'll take the house and I'll pay you every month for 30 years or whatever it is to live in the house, and then it'll be mine. If you are in business, We do these all the time. If you're in business, I will buy this product, and you will pay me certain terms, certain whatever, and you hope that they do pay you. Sometimes it takes a long time for them to get around to paying you. And I find this is very common in all of the different folks I talk with here. It takes a long, you can get the work up front, but it takes a long time for people to do the little work of writing a check at the end. Okay? But those are contracts that we have. And some of the children in here may even have contracts with their parents that if I get a certain device, then I'll abide by certain rules, I'll only use it at certain times, and I'll be a good person with it. And so you have contracts with your parents maybe. But if we look at the contracts that God is talking about here with the people of Israel, they are one-sided contracts. That the people of Israel, God would be faithful to his promises to them. That he said that he would bless them, that he would keep them. Like, for instance, with Abraham. That he would make Abraham a father of nations. That through Abraham would come a blessing to all the families. That through Abraham, this covenant that God had made, that they would inherit the land. Now, in some of these, it may take centuries for them to be realized. In some of them, it may take thousands of years for them to be realized. But God has made a covenant with the people, and he is a keeper of that covenant. That covenant was renewed with the son of promise, which is Isaac. That covenant was renewed with Jacob. And so when they talk about God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're talking about this God who covenanted with those people and that we are in a special relationship with, different than all the other peoples of the world. All the other peoples of the world. Okay? So that is quite different, and that is a covenant that God has entered into with the people. I want to mention one other covenant that we don't always talk about. God made a covenant with David. He made a covenant with him regarding a king, and that the throne of David would be an everlasting throne, and that God is faithful in keeping that. It didn't look like that was going to happen. The people of Israel had no king. The line of David looked like it had been wiped out. But the line was preserved, and that Jesus would come from the line of David and would be the king that would sit on the throne forever. And so that God, with these people, had these covenants, was told about his relationship to them, and that he was bound to them, and that what he was going to do. Think about the world of the Gentiles. Where are their covenants? There are none. They have no covenants. They have no special relationship. They're outside of all of these things. And in the land of Canaan, there was this one people, and all the rest of the world lived in this darkness. And next he talks about that they have no hope, and this sort of sums up the whole situation for the Gentiles. That they have no hope. They have no commonwealth, no chosen people. They have no covenants with God. The Gentiles, through their history, have tried to find some sort of hope. They have tried to explain their existence. You think about the Greek philosophers. You think about the religions of the world. They've tried to find some sort of hope and try to explain their existence. Why does evil occur? What happens after I die? What is the hope? Sometimes people don't have any hope. And they say, just eat, drink, and be merry, for this is all you've got. And it's funny when we think about those things and we look at this, those are so evident with us today. You find those same sort of expressions with people who try to find some hope for their existence. If I do good, I will get good. That's a very common situation, a philosophy that people have. They buy into some New Age thing. You know, there's some force, there's some mystery, there's some special knowledge. Or they go after some other religion to try to find some hope in this world. Because it is of all things, it would be most depressing to live day after day after day with no hope. You face every day and there's no hope of it getting better. There's no hope of any resolution of the wrongs in this world. And so that's how he describes the people who were the Gentiles. But what about the people of Israel? Take the no hope of the Gentiles. What was the hope for the people of Israel? From Genesis chapter 3, you find hope all through the Old Testament. And what is that hope? He promises to the woman that from her seed will come someone who will crush the head of the serpent. All through the Old Testament, you see he is coming. The Messiah is coming. The Lamb of God is coming. The one who will take the sins of the world is coming. There is a hope that you cannot deny in the Old Testament that is in pictures, in symbols, in words, that there is one who is coming. And it is the hope of Israel. But to the Gentiles, where is their promise? They lived in darkness. There was no hope. Do you get the idea of our situation? You know, we grow up in a world in which it's been, you know, kind of permeated by Christianity. It's not Christian, but it's permeated by it. And so we live with these things. And it's hard for us to understand what it's like in a world in which you don't know any of these things. You live in darkness. If you were to go to India, perhaps, or go to China or someplace that's dominated by another religion, that's dominated by another culture, you would see shrines all over the place. You would see misery of people. They don't have hospitals everywhere trying to help the poor. You don't see these things that we take for granted all the time. And that is a world in which the Gentiles, he's talking about right here, who are outside of the people of Israel, the Commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of the promise, and have no hope. But God says that what he's going to do, he's going to overcome this problem and create one body. He's going to take these Gentiles who've been outside of all this, and he's going to put that together with the people of Israel and create one body. Now, you say, well, how is he going to accomplish that? Well, we talked about that he's going to bring to life people from the Gentiles. But there's something more that has to be done than that. How is he going to bring these two cultures together? How is he going to bring their two pasts together? The Jews have a past that goes through Abraham. What about the Gentiles? He just can't mix oil and water and shake it up and say, you know, this is one group now. How does he do this? And so we find, I want to talk about a little bit about the situation that we find, that the Jews, Jesus addresses something with the Jews, and this is going to be sort of the beginning of looking at this issue of who, answering this question, who are the true Jews? Who are the true descendants of Abraham? Because the way that God is going to do this is that Gentiles and Jews are going to be descendants of Abraham. You say, well, that can't happen. You know, I trace my family back to the Mayflower, and I know they didn't come from Israel, and they're not this lost tribe that's been wandering around here. And so Jesus deals with this, and if you turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 8 just a minute, Jesus deals with the first part of this with the people who are there in John chapter 8, 39, because the Jews put a great deal of stock in being a descendant of Abraham. And so that's what they rested upon. And so they felt like that they were, just because their lineage went back through Abraham, that they were blessed. And Jesus says, no, that's not the case. It's that it's not just who you're born of, but who you believe in. And Paul is going to pick up the same message in Romans and address it further. 8:39, Jesus says, they answered him, rather, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing what your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. And so Jesus is dealing with this situation with them that it's not based on physical birth as to who your father was. If your father was Abraham, you would be doing the things of God. You would be hearing me. You would be believing me. And so he begins to address this issue that it's not physical lineage to be a descendant of Abraham. For the Jews here, who were born of Abraham, he's saying you have to believe in God and be doing the things of God. Now that is what is going to be a cornerstone for what happens in Romans. When we look at Romans 4, we have the same situation. Turn over to Romans 4:13. Is we have the situation where Paul is talking about righteousness. And he's making this distinction of righteousness between the circumcision and the law and the uncircumcision. That it's not based upon keeping the law that you have righteousness. And he's going to talk about that in terms of Abraham. And he goes through in chapter 4 this whole discussion. Was Abraham considered righteous before the law or before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? Is that what made a difference in him? Was it the circumcision or not the circumcision? And so he talks about this with Abraham, and he says that Abraham was counted righteous before he was circumcised. Now, how could that happen? He said, because he believed God. His righteousness was based on faith and not based on any sort of physical circumcision or physical act. And he takes that and he says there's a very important reason why that happened. So that Abraham would be the father, not only of the ones who physical descendants, Abraham would be the father of all who believe. He would be the father of faith. And so in Romans chapter 13, that's where Paul addresses this. So this is what he is dealing with in terms of how do I take these two different people and they have a common lineage? Well, the common lineage that they're going to have is Abraham, not through physical descendancy, but through faith, and that he will be the common ancestor for both of these groups of people. In 4:13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of God, in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Is that through this promise that God had made to Abraham, that God made a promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, that because righteousness was accounted to Abraham before he was circumcised, that he would be the father of all who believe, that the Jew and the Gentile would trace their lineage back to him, all who believe in faith. And that this promise, the fulfillment of this promise that we're talking about in Romans 4, occurred in Genesis 17. And that's what makes it so remarkable, is that the fulfillment of something that he promised to Abraham in 17 comes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is through the fulfillment of making this one body, all of these people, the Gentiles from all these nations, joined with the Jews, that would be one people. Now, if you think about in Genesis 17, when he made this promise to Abraham, what was his situation? And I always wondered how that conversation would go when God changed Abraham's name from Abram to Abraham. Abraham being father of a multitude. And so he goes down and he talks to the people there he just introduced. And he says, well, what's your name? And he says, well, I'm the Abraham. And so that means I'm the father of a multitude. And he says, okay, Abraham, you must have a really big crowd, really big family at your thing. So where's all your descendants? And he says, well, you know, there's my wife and nobody. He said, well, how old are you, Abraham? He says, well, I'm 90. And he has no descendants. And I can imagine the guy saying, well, you better get started sometime here because you're running out of time. And so God promised to him, and in his 90s, he had no children. And so he promised him that he would be a multitude of nations. How is that going to be fulfilled? Well, he has a son of promise, which is Isaac. And then Isaac has a son who is Jacob. And then Jacob has his sons, and they become Israel. And then Israel lives in the land and stays there, and then Christ comes. And Christ comes as the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world. And then the message begins to be spread to all the known world at that time. And then we can see it spread through all of the world at our time. And people are called out from all these different nations. And they all go back to this promise in Genesis 17 to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, which was fulfilled through Christ. Now, one thing that always amazes me, if you look at Acts, as this began to unfold, was this something the Jews expected? No, they didn't expect this at all. They knew at Pentecost, God poured out his Spirit to the all, you know, 3,000 people are saved in this period of time. You know, that multitude of people, as God poured out his Spirit, which was promised on the people. And you even saw it a little bit with the Samaritans, where, well, at least they're half-breeds. At least they have some connection. But the Gentiles, what about them? They're the people that are dominating us. They're the people that control our land. How is God going to save them? Isn't God going to destroy them? Well, one of the things we see as this begins to unfold was the person of Cornelius, the centurion. You remember Peter is having this vision about this blanket. These animals that are unclean, and God says, eat, Peter. He says, no, I've never eaten anything unclean. And he does it three times, says, eat, Peter. And so then some people come to get Peter, to come to him to see Cornelius, who's a Roman centurion. It's not bad enough that he has to be a Gentile, but he has to be a Roman soldier who's occupying your land. And he takes him to his house, and Peter begins to preach, and he begins to explain to them the gospel. And what happens? The Holy Spirit falls on those people, just like it did on the people of Israel, the Jewish people at Pentecost. And what's the reaction of the Jews? You can imagine the shock that God is going to call out of the Gentiles believers, just like he did the Jews. The Jews have all this history. They've got all these things they've been blessed with. But God is going to turn and he's going to bless the Gentiles and call out from them a people. In 10:44 of Acts it says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, that's the Jewish people, who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. You can get that little phrase at the end, even on the Gentiles. That these despicable people who have subjugated us, who have been our enemies, that God is going to bless them. And that's what he does. He pours out his Spirit. Thankful that we are, being Gentiles, that God would call out this people. And so God does this to make the one man. In Ephesians, turn back to Ephesians 2:14. That's where he describes this. He describes what God has done in bringing these two groups of people together, the Jews and the Gentiles. He says, through Christ, for he says, for he himself, speaking of Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So that God has broken down this wall of separation through Christ, that he has made one new man through Christ, that they would be of a common descent of Abraham through faith. And that is a miraculous thing that God has done. And he talks about here at the end in this section, starting with verse 18, he changes the imagery a little bit and talks about this structure, this body that God has made is like a building that is all fit together with Christ as the cornerstone. He says in verse 18, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You went from being an alien and went from being an outcast to being a member of the household. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So you think about this body, and he uses the imagery of the temple, and you find different pictures of what this body is like. Here, he speaks about the temple, a dwelling place of God. We know from the Old Testament that that was where God put his presence. He put his glory. It filled the temple, and that was the place that it represented the presence of God. Well, he's talking about the structure of us being this building, the dwelling place of God. There's another place in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he talks about that the people are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Those are the ones that God has called together to create this body. Now, where we started at the beginning was, what does this tell us about God and what he has done in bringing this to pass? Think about the promise back to Abraham. The promises of the one that was coming. He fulfilled it in Christ. He poured out his Spirit. Now he has built this one body together. What does that tell us about the builder? If you think just a minute, you think about one thing is maybe about his power. What did he use to accomplish this? You think about the people in the Old Testament. You think about the prophets. You think about the kings. King David. You think about the different ones. I know that have some lessons on David. Were these perfect people? None of them were perfect. God chose these weak elements of men who would continually fail to communicate his message and to spread his gospel. What about his mercy? One little group of people in one little land had the light and the whole rest of the world in darkness. Would it have been right for God to have, just written off the rest of the people who rebelled against him and hated him and despised him? But in his great mercy, he didn't do that. In his great mercy, he sent his message of the gospel and has called people out from all of these domains into his body. But one thing that I started with when I first started thinking about this lesson is what stands out so much as you think about what God had promised, what he has brought to pass, and how he's accomplished it, is his faithfulness in God's promise. His faithfulness to Abraham and what he promised him. His faithfulness in these covenants. His faithfulness in calling out these people. But even more than that, his faithfulness in keeping these people. How that he keeps them throughout all of the history. How he keeps us. If it was up to us, we wouldn't last a day. But God keeps us and we persevere that he doesn't lose a single one of his sheep. And so this demonstrates, as you look at the building and what God has accomplished, starting with the spiritual blessings and how that God is going to build this body and this structure together, you can see these characteristics of the builder and the wonder and majesty of the God that we know. Now, anybody have any questions or comments? I have one question I was going to ask. Ed.
I'm going to make two comments about the Jews. First would be we, in this time, think sometimes too harsh on the Jews. Somehow know they were more stubborn than we are. Mm-hmm. They were. Their guilt was they took it too far. Mm-hmm. And we see the epitome of that in the Pharisees. Mm-hmm. But they were commanded not to intermarry with the Gentiles.
Right.
In Jeremiah 10, they were told, learn not the way of the nations.
Right.
And the reason for that was not to build a wall of separation, as we see it now, mm-hmm. not the plan, to be a light unto the Gentiles. In fact, that's one of the names
right.
of the Messiah. A great light is appearing.
Mm-hmm.
And there will be a light on the hill and have the Gentiles come up to Jerusalem from the mm-hmm. surveillance and all that. And then the second comment about the Jews and hope. Remember when John was at the river, John the Baptist, they sat and they asked him the three questions on the minds of the Jews. Are you the Messiah?
Mm-hmm.
You start at the top and go down.
Right.
Or Christ. He said, no. Are you Elijah? Because Malachi 4 tells us,
right.
before the Messiah comes, first must come Elijah. It's an interesting mm-hmm. John the Baptist discussion. But he said, no. And then they said, are you the prophet? And mm-hmm. we would capitalize the P, because
mm-hmm.
that's what Moses wrote about.
Right.
Remember, the Holy Spirit wrote through Moses in Deuteronomy 18, I think it is, after me will come a prophet like
right.
me, but bigger.
Mm-hmm.
Moses was a deliverer, so here would come the capital D deliverer.
Right.
And so they knew that.
Mm-hmm.
But it's also a lesson, just because they have the truth, they don't want the truth, doesn't mean they're going to see the truth.
Right. Right.
But and I always, before I get too smashing the Jews, we're just like them.
Mm-hmm.
Even today in the church, we don't want to use those heathens out here coming in here until they follow the law.
Right.
Yeah. Just two Jewish comments.
No, that's exactly right, because you see the foreshadowing of some of this in the Old Testament, and especially like the Psalms and some in Isaiah, where he talks about the nations are going to come and worship. The nations are all going to come and worship. And one of the things I didn't get to is in Romans 9, where he quotes Hosea. I think it's Hosea, what he talks about. A nation that wasn't a nation, I will call a nation. And so you have these foreshadowings of there, and the people were supposed to be separate from all of these, the heathen folks around them, and not intermarry and not be mixed with them and not go off even for their own protection, as we saw what happened throughout the centuries, and they would do that. Yes, but you see those same kind of elements in the world and the church in which we have here. So the one thing I was going to ask about was, you know, you look at what God has done here and what he accomplished. And what sort of assurance should that give us in our lives? I usually look at things, like I said, a lot of the details, and I'm wondering about my own situation. But sometimes if I take my eyes up and look at the wonder of what God has accomplished, then it gives me a whole different perspective on him, a whole different perspective on me, and I quit worrying about some of my little things sometimes. Not that God's not interested in them, but that can be a source of assurance for us. And I wanted to read out of a hymn some of y'all are very familiar with, and it talks about the church's one foundation and describes this very thing of how God was going to build this one body, which is his church. It says, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. And from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious, her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and its instruction to us, and I pray that you would help us, Lord, to understand it. Help us to grasp its truth and live in the light of it. In Christ's name, amen.